Good morning. So good to see each and every one. We're grateful and thankful for the good number that we have. And for those that are visiting with us, certainly glad that you're with us this morning. We welcome you to any and all of our services. I've been talking about for the past few weeks the subject of pursuing excellence and particularly looking at the subject of our worship to God. Last Sunday morning, we spent our time talking about the subject of singing. And how to excellently worship God in song. And I want to continue that thought this morning on the subject of our giving. And I want to focus on one particular passage that is a little bit of a different viewpoint of this subject, but I think teaches us some very valuable things. I encourage you to open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And we're going to be focusing on that chapter in particular this morning as we look at the subject that I've entitled Joyful Giving, the Secret to Contentment. And I want to think a lot about an example that we find here in this particular chapter. And I begin by thinking about the word joy itself. You know, it's a little three-letter word. But what a beautiful word it is when you think about it. And it's something that everyone wants. Who doesn't want joy in their life? And many in seeking it are pursuing it, trying to find it in all of the wrong places. And it's no wonder then that they do not find it. In the book of Philippians, joy, or a similar form of the word, is found, we're told, nearly 20 times in this letter that Paul writes to these Philippian brethren. And in this chapter, Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi, where he's expressing his great joy to them after they had recently renewed financial support of the work and labor of the Apostle Paul. This chapter begins with Paul exhorting the Christians there to stand fast in the Lord. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So he begins by addressing them in various ways, calling them first brethren, but not only brethren, but my beloved brethren, my longed for brethren, meaning that he longed to be with them again. He had a great fondness in his heart for them. And he speaks of them as being his joy and crown. And I think that would be how he looks at them presently and even into the future. They are his present joy, the very thought of them is a joy to his heart and his mind. And then they are his crown in the sense of what they will be to him in the day of judgment. Paul's efforts and labors for their salvation would be a crown to him as he stood before the Lord. What he is saying really is very similar to what he wrote to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. When he said, "For what is our hope or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" Paul said, what is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? If you want to think about the idea of stars in your crown, Paul is saying all that you work to help save and lead to Christ, they're like a crown on your head of glory when you stand before the Lord. And that's how he addresses these brethren here at Philippi. Then after dealing next in this chapter with two sisters that were having problems among themselves, Euodias and Syntyche, Paul addresses the entire church again after this regarding the subject of joy. Look at verse 4 of this chapter where he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Now, this is a rather remarkable statement when you think about it. He makes a statement which on the surface appears to be impossible. How can anyone rejoice always? Such a startling statement, really, when you think about it. The secret of exhortation here is found in those three little words, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the only way that this really is possible at all. No matter how dark the circumstances of life may be, it is always possible for the Christian to be able to rejoice in the Lord. The true joy of the child of God, which Paul is describing here, is independent of all immediate circumstances. The joy we're talking about does not depend on what's going on the outside around me in my life. It depends on what's going on the inside in my heart. Otherwise, if it were tied to external circumstances, then our joy, our rejoicing, would be as changeable as the weather. Because at one time, my conditions may arrange themselves to be like a sunny day. Like we're having a prelude of spring today, a beautiful day. Maybe one moment, everything in my life is going well and it's sunny and there's no trouble. And then a little later, they become descending upon me like a gloomy, rainy, cold day in November or December. And we know that it can change that way very, very quickly. From what is a good day to a very difficult day. One day I may be at a wedding. The next day I may be standing by an open grave. And that's the way our lives are. Continually back and forth. The days are as changeable as the weather. And yet the joy of the child of God can be persistent. Where lies the secret of this glorious persistency? Only in the Lord. That's the point. The one that discovers a relationship with God, the one that discovers the Word of God, comes to love the truth, as we were even talking about in Bible class, and develops this relationship with God, takes care of the spiritual needs of the soul of that individual. That's where he can rejoice always in the Lord. This joy of the child of God also allows him then to let go of worry or anxiety in his heart. We're told again in another startling statement in this same chapter in verse 6, be anxious or worried over, concerned is the idea, for nothing. Meaning do not worry about anything. Now that's almost as startling as rejoice always. But when we have that relationship with God, when we have developed our faith and our trust in God, we can learn to rejoice always and be anxious for nothing. And he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now again, the key to being able to do this is given in the very verse itself. We take what we have to be anxious about and worried over, and we take it to the Lord, and we leave it there. Things we cannot control, things we have no way of solving or taking care of on our own, take it to the Lord. And notice he said, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. The idea is everything is to be taken to God. Nothing too great, nothing too small for Him or for His love or concern and care for us. And so when we summarize what this verse is telling us, three things. Be anxious in nothing. Be prayerful in everything. And be thankful always. Wonderful verse when you stop and think about it. Learning to practice what the beloved apostle teaches us here will result in a marvelous peace in our hearts and in our lives. Look at verse 7 that follows the admonition to rejoice and not worry. The end result is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us in the 8th verse that we ourselves must must guard the thoughts of the heart and the mind. We must be careful what we allow in. In that 8th verse, he talks about what we're to meditate on, what we're to think on, that we're to think on things good and lovely and pure and honest and of good report, because we have a lot to do with the peace that's going to be in our heart by what we let in and what we keep out. God's not going to do that for us. He teaches us to bring every thought into captivity. But when we listen to God, we can get a peace that is beyond our own ability to understand it. This is a peace you need to experience to realize how great it is. So many in the world do not have this kind of peace. They have lives that are filled with chaos and turmoil. Sin is the reason they have not discovered the relationship with God. They cannot rejoice always. Even when they seek it in the wrong places especially, they do not find that joy. They are worried, even in the midst of their material goods and all that's going on in their life. They are filled with anxiety, and they have never discovered this peace of God that is beyond our own understanding. But he said it is a guard that God will give us for our hearts. Now, we've got to continue to apply that guard then by letting the right thoughts into our hearts. And then next, Paul reminds these brethren to use him as their example, to look to his life. It wasn't that Paul was so great and that this man, the Apostle Paul, should be followed. It was because Paul was a living vessel of God's inspired truth. The Holy Spirit guided and instructed him. Paul committed himself to following the will of God. And so just like good and godly elders are examples to the flock, so were these godly apostles. And so Paul said, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So he's teaching us here to follow the example. The things learned, received, heard, and saw, these are all examples of the apostle and what he instructed and led the early churches in. And he said, follow this. If you want the peace of God, Paul had learned it. He had joy in his life. He had peace in his life. And we'll see in this chapter, he had contentment. And he said, if you want these things, follow my lead. Follow my example, which is a great point that he is bringing out for us to consider. By following the example of the life of Paul, they would discover the life of joy under all circumstances. They would discover a life where they were anxious for nothing. And they would find a life where they experienced then this peace that passes all understanding. Now in verse 10, Paul shows, he begins to deal with their financial support of him and their gift. And he shows that their proper giving revives the proper concern in our hearts. Look at verse 10 of what Paul said. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul wrote the Philippians near the end of his Roman imprisonment, we're told, in around A.D. 61 or 62. The letter to the Philippians was delivered to them by Epaphroditus. After he had suffered an illness and recovered from that, he delivered this letter of Paul to them. He had come to Paul in Rome with a collection that had been taken up from the Christians at Philippi to help support Paul. Paul addressed here the joy that this caused in his heart in their revived care for him. After a period of time in which there had been no help that had been received, he gives them credit that they wanted to send gifts to him, but they had lacked opportunity to do so. Now, what he says is not that you lacked care or concern. As one translation says, what you lacked was never the care, but the chance of showing it. So he's upholding the love they had for him, the joyfulness in which they gave to help support Paul, and how that, again, established this concern or care in their heart. The term that is used here in this verse is the word flourished again. Some translations would say revived. Your care, your concern has flourished again. And really, it's kind of the concept of a tree that has been dormant, that might appear to be dead, just like in the winter months, a tree that is perfectly healthy and alive will go dormant. And it looks like, you know, it is not alive. But then come the spring, it revives. New life breaks forth. Green shoots and blossoms come out. And this really is what Paul is saying about these saints here in Philippi. Your love for me has revived. It's come forth from the dormant state. And now you are blossoming with your love and your joy in the way that you are supporting me. The church at Philippi had been, because of necessity, dormant. Paul said it wasn't you didn't care. You didn't have the chance or the opportunity. Giving takes the focus off of ourselves, and it puts it on someone else. And that's the point that Paul's making. Giving is a way that we can express our real concern for others. It was in James chapter 2, this verse was written in verse 16. One of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? The point is, giving meets the concern. Just well-wishing does not. But giving takes the focus off of me and puts it on someone else. Giving is a way that we can really express our love and concern for others. There's an example that I read about this week about a rich man seeking help from a counselor, who took him to an office window and asked him to look out the window and describe what he saw. And the man replied, I see people. Then the man took him back and held a mirror in front of him. And he said, now what do you see? And the man said, I see myself. And the counselor explained that mirrors are made of glass covered on the back with silver. And his point was, the moment you introduce a little silver, the man sees himself. But without the silver, he can see others. And quite often, that's the point. By giving properly, we focus on the needs of others and not so much on ourselves. We experience joy. It will revive our concern for others by giving in a joyful and cheerful way. Giving also teaches us this idea of contentment that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 4. Read with me beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak, Paul said, in regard to need. Why was Paul so joyful that these saints had sent to him? He said, not for me, not because I was so much in need. I have learned in whatever state I am, he said, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Paul was sure that he did not want the Philippian brethren to believe that his joy came from having money itself or material goods. Paul had learned to possess it, but he had also learned to live without it. He had learned to be satisfied with what he had. Paul's life was filled with joy, just as he was teaching them to have, not because his purse was full of money, but because his life was filled with God. And he rejoiced over what the giving would do for them. Paul was convinced that no matter what the earthly circumstances, whether one is naked or clothed, whether he's rich or poor, happy, or rather hungry or full, if you have the Son of God in your life, if you develop that relationship with God spiritually, you have what you need to be content. You have what you need to live without worry and to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now I want you to think about that word, contentment. Hebrews 13 says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's where Paul was. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see what he ties it to? Not what he had in the flesh, but what he had spiritually in this relationship with God. Paul, how can you be content, particularly in the things you've gone through? Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the opposite of the world, which preaches to us that our joy is based on how much we have. That leads often in life to complete misery, because however much we have, it will never be enough. Certainly Solomon taught us that in the Old Testament, in his example. Now how is it then that we define contentment? What does it mean to you? What do you believe that it comes from? Another automobile purchase, another larger house, more this, more that, more pleasure? What is it that you believe will define and make you content? Have you found it? Have you discovered what Paul is talking about here? In Philippians 4:13, again, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, if we believe that contentment is in materialism, why does the increase of it never result in contentment? Why have we never found it there? It comes by realizing that God is able to meet all of our needs. And therefore, we learn to give joyfully because we've learned that our God will supply all of our needs. To which Paul says, I can do all things. And we get down to verse 19. He makes the point of what God is able to do in our lives. But in verse 14, first of all, by giving, he teaches us that we are literally sharing and having fellowship in the work of the one that we are helping to support. Notice what Paul said to these brethren. Nevertheless, you have done well. Paul said, I'm not rejoicing because of the money you've sent to me and because I was so desperately in need of it, but because you have done well. You shared in my distress. You have had fellowship in my work, is what he is saying. And I want you to think about the fact that when you give on the first day of the week, you think about the number of people supported by this congregation financially to teach and preach the Word of God. When you give willingly and cheerfully and joyfully to the work of the Lord, you are sharing in the work of Bruce Hastings, of Chase Byers, of Chris Fleming, of Curtis Carwile, of Jay Dixon and Jonathan Perkheiser, Justin Brewer, Kyle Blevins, Luke Edwards, Rodney Pitts, Ruben Amador, Simon Harris, yes, and even in the work that I'm doing. We are in fellowship with, sharing with, and that's exactly the idea that Paul was saying here. You are sharing with me. You're making it possible for this to be done. And it is fellowship. It is sharing in common with the work that is done. There's more than one way to, again, support the Word of God or the Gospel of Christ. One can actually do it and become involved. But not everyone is meant to be a public proclaimer of God's Word. And even the women that are not allowed to teach over the men are in support and in fellowship with those that are doing it in the way that God planned. And they are upholding the hands of those doing it. Just like in days of old, again, when there were different ones upholding the hands of Moses as he was supporting the work of God. And so that's exactly the concept that he's bringing out here in this particular idea of sharing in common. And it's a wonderful thought. Giving also will bless the giver. This is another point that we need to think about. Notice what he says in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. At that time, they were the only ones, Paul said, supporting him. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The word there in verse 14 is the word share or fellowship, denoting partnership with. And now he says there are many great dividends that return to the one who is sharing with the laborer. That you will be blessed by God by being involved in this way. In the past, the Philippians had excelled in their giving. During the early days here of Paul's ministry, when he departed from Macedonia, he said, no other church did what you did. Now, I think it's very interesting that, you know, why are these verses here in this passage? It might seem insignificant, but the point that this bears out to me is God sees and knows all. He knew exactly who had helped support Paul, and he brings it out, and it's recorded forever here in Holy Scripture. That God took note of what they had done. And it's just like His teaching us in the Gospels that if we give a cup of cold water in His name, it doesn't go without God's notice and without His reward. He's telling these Macedonians, you shared with me, and now God is going to bless you as a result of this. You will be blessed for what you have done. It's not that God wants material goods. He wants so much more. It's remarkable, again, the way that God can bless us. I want you to look at what is said here in Luke 6 and verse 38 about the idea of how God can indeed bless us. He will reward the giver with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Notice, he said, give and it will be given to you. God's saying, I can bless you so much more. Now, if you think about something that you want as much of it as you can get, you know, I get upset when I get an ice cream cone and they just barely go above the top of the cone. You know, I want as much as that will hold. I want it pressed down, shaken together. And that's kind of the idea. God said, I can give you more than you can hold. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's where, again, the one that gives cheerfully, bountifully, without concern, again, is going to get good return from the Lord. Look at the next couple of verses that pick up more with this idea in verse 17 and 18. Giving abounds to your account. That's what he's saying. Not, Paul said, that I seek the gift. Not so much for me. Here is the unselfishness of the apostle. Yes, he was a human being. Yes, he had needs like anyone else. And Paul was perfectly willing to work to provide for himself when he had to do so. And he said, not that I seek the gift. Here was a man so unselfish that he said, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Or it's literally like saying what is credited to your account. Now that's an interesting concept. Whereas too many look upon giving as kind of a loss of their funds. They might think about what I could have done for that money. I kind of think about the Ananias and Sapphira attitude. You know, I can't give all of that. Think about what I can do for myself with this. And they were selfish. They didn't want to give it. They lied about it, saying they had given all and they hadn't, because there was covetousness in their heart. They wanted it for themselves. Paul here is talking about those who were able to look at this not as something wasted, not as something thrown away, but as an investment in the kingdom of heaven. It is an understanding of these verses that Paul is speaking to them about the joy, the commitment, and the contentment that was experienced by them, the peace of God passing understanding. It was an understanding of all of this that allowed these Christians to give joyfully and cheerfully to the work of Paul. But then giving blesses the one who gives even more than the one that receives the gift. Now, it's not in the Bible, but a familiar statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, certainly is true in this regard. It is indeed a blessing to receive, but it is more a blessing to be able to give in the way that these brethren gave. Paul describes the financial offering the Philippian Christians had sent by Epaphroditus as a sweet smelling aroma, a sacrifice. Notice, Paul said, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Your giving has been well, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. And then he calls it a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. We talked about last week our singing, going up before God as a sacrifice. Something that was sweet-smelling, pleasing unto him. The same is said here about their sacrificial gift for Paul. He said, you may have been sacrificing it for me, but you're in fellowship with God. You have sent a sweet sacrifice to him, well-pleasing to God. This is what he wants you to do. And this highlights to me the point that giving is still an act of worship that is either acceptable and pleasing to God or not, like singing and other acts of worship that we will give. Now notice then in verse 19, giving properly causes our faith in God to grow. Now I have little doubt that you as a family, living as most normal human beings do, have probably at some time or another sat around a kitchen table or a desk looking at the bills to be paid and wondering, you know, how can I pay these bills and still give to the Lord? And you start thinking about all the things, putting braces on the kids' teeth, paying for college tuition, buying new tires for the car, or putting a roof on the house, or a hot water heater, or whatever it may be, one thing after another. We know that it's endless what this life will seek from us that can loom over us, and they're large and they're demanding. Verse 19 leads us to take the step of faith and to give cheerfully and gladly to the Lord, trusting the Lord to meet our needs. Notice what he said. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now this is teaching us again that our faith, in one sense, is kind of like a banknote drawn on a heavenly bank. The best kind. And what he basically starts out by saying is, personally, it's my God. My God shall do this. This was the God of the Apostle Paul. And he's seeking to make sure that this God was their God. This is the name of the banker, if you will. My God shall do this. What's he going to do? He shall supply all your need. You know, you go to a bank to get a loan for something that you need, or maybe at least something you want, but the idea is that it's for your needs. And the banker, God, will supply all your need. This is a liberal promise to pay. And then he says, it's according to his riches. This one is able to do what he promises. There's lacking here nothing with God. According to his glorious riches, this is the capital in the bank, if you will, more than adequate to meet all of our needs. And then he shows that the signature at the bottom of the note is it's by Christ Jesus. Because of the relationship that we have with God through His Son. This is what makes it genuine. This is what makes the promise real and something we can go to the bank with. Something we can trust in. God is glorified, again, when we trust in Him. When we understand that there's always going to be something seeking to pull us away from Him and giving liberally and as we are able to do so. But He teaches us here in this verse to trust in Him, put our confidence in Him, and He will again give it back to us, shaken down, running over, pressed down. The idea is there's no limit to what our God is able to do for us. And then in the end, when all is said and done, when we have given joyfully to God, who should get the glory? Could we, you know, sit back and pat ourselves on the back about how great we've been, how much we've given to the Lord? You know, I think again about that example of Ananias and Sapphira, so afraid they wouldn't get credit for giving. So they reluctantly gave part of what they had sold their assets for and then kept back part of it to satisfy their greed. And they never really got the point here that even when we give, it's to the glory of God. What do you have that He hasn't given you? So why do I deserve glory for turning around and giving back to God what He gave to me, what belongs to Him? And when we get to the idea of pursuing excellence, it's on the inside. It's inside our hearts. It's how we see and view all of this. It is the joy, again, of being willing to gladly be in fellowship with others and support them and understand that I'm getting the ultimate benefit. I'm the one gaining eternal life. I'm the one pleasing the Heavenly Father in fellowship with Him, helping to share again, in this labor of love, to spread the gospel as far and as wide as possible. And in the end, it's all God's plan. It's all His design. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And that's what it's all about. That's what all of us, when we come together to worship God, should be all about. Bringing the glory and the honor where it belongs to God and never to ourselves. And sharing in this great and magnificent thing called the kingdom of God. God is glorified by proper worship. Worship offered in the Spirit and truth, including when Christians give on the first day of the week. It is not that God wants your things, your stuff. He doesn't need it. If He did, He could create more. That's not what it's all about. He wants you. Let me close by inviting you to turn to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to read with me the first several verses of this chapter as we can come to a conclusion. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Here were Christians that abounded in liberal giving to others. And it wasn't because they had a lot. That was the point. They were doing exactly what I said. They were doing what the widow did when she cast her two mites in, giving all that she had. What was she doing? Trusting completely in the Lord to take care of her. And these brethren, he said, had a great trial of affliction, deep poverty, but they abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Here's the willing heart, the joyful heart, the desire to do all that they can, not the least amount they can, not to sit back and use the excuse, we're in poverty, we're in affliction, we have nothing to give. And in fact, instead of the apostle telling them they should give, he had to tell them they were giving too much. The sermon you'll never hear. Brethren, you're giving too much. Notice what he said in verse 4, imploring us. Paul said they came to us, begging us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They knew in giving, they were in fellowship with saints elsewhere that were in need. And they were freely willing to give what they could. And not only as we had hoped, here's the key, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Anything you give to the Lord before you give yourself will always be hard. It'll always be hard because you want it for self. But once you've given self away, everything else comes easy. And that's what happened with these brethren. They had given themselves. What does God want? Do you think He wants the pitiful few material things you own in this world? You think that's what God is all about? He wants one thing from you more than anything. He wants you. He wants your heart. And that's why the kind of worship we offer to God needs to be the best we have. The best we have is ourself. Our soul made in His image. God wants us. And so He said, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And you can't really worship God acceptably until you give yourself to the one that gave His life for you. Are you ready and willing to do that? That you can be in fellowship with God and be a part of the great kingdom of God and the work of God in this world? It'll be the greatest decision you ever made. And I hope if you're here in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, that we can persuade you to make that commitment, take that step and come and offer your life back to God. And He will raise you from spiritual death, give you eternal life and the hope of an eternal home in heaven. Won't you come if you need to obey and respond to Him this morning while we stand and sing to encourage you?